Take your Bible and open it, please, to Matthew chapter 1. That's where we'll begin today. And I have titled this teaching, It Was on This Wise. That's the title. That's what we'll look at. It Was on This Wise. When I first heard the Word of God, what really made the biggest impact on me to influence my life as a Christian was the accuracy and the greatness of God's Word. And I had previously been disillusioned by my experience with religion. I was raised in the Baptist church, and just the hypocrisy and the different doctrines and commandments of men just really discouraged and disillusioned me. And for many years, I left that church, and I didn't do anything except pray to God when I got in a jam, which, of course, would happen from time to time, and miraculously, He would always deliver me. And boy, I'd been in some jams in my life, but He'd always deliver me. But what really turned my mind to look to the Word was I thought to myself, well, I want to know what the Bible says. I don't care what men say about it. I may not agree with it when I do hear it. Maybe I'll still think that it's a work of fiction, but I want to know what it says, because all I've ever heard is what men say about it. And so I decided to have an open mind and to allow the Bible to speak for itself. And when I started to look into the great depths of the Word of God, it just blew me away. The great truths in there that are undeniable, the undeniable truth of who the author is. And even though there are 66 books in the canon of the Scripture, what today we call the Holy Bible, those 66 books were penned by different men, I believe approximately 40 different writers, but there is only one author. And when you study the Scripture, and not just give it a mere glance, but actually study it, you'll find that there is a structure to the entire Scripture, that even though 40 different writers from different time periods separated hundreds, sometimes thousands of years apart, despite that, there's one structure, which is undeniably the signature of one author, and that author, of course, is God. Basically speaking, these individuals, these men, God spoke to them in their understanding, and they took what we would call today dictation. They wrote down what He had to say. And it was put together in two basic languages, Hebrew and Greek. And of course, there's the influence of the Aramaic. The Estrangulo-Aramaic is what Jesus Christ spoke, which is an archaic language which is no longer spoken today. There are only a few people who even understand it, but it's a form of Hebrew. So Jesus did not speak English, nor did He speak Greek, despite the fact that the New Testament is translated from Greek manuscripts. That being said, this being the Christmas season, it's remarkable to me, and always is, how far off the money, far off the truth, most religions are concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. For those of you who have heard my teaching or sat under similar teachings, you know that Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, according to history, and according to astronomy, was not born in December. He was, in fact, born in September. To be exact, September 11th. And it was a Wednesday. It certainly wasn't a Sunday. And that can be proven, and that is still, to this day, the finest piece of work on research that I have ever read or studied that concludes the birth of Jesus Christ to be September 11th. Of course, I don't want to make people's December 25th a bad time or point fingers, make them feel bad, but it's good to know the truth. Along with that, there are many other things that surround the birth of Jesus Christ and other truths that the way it is celebrated today or recognized or taught in religious circles, and I'm talking religious Christian circles, does not agree with the Bible. There were not three wise men. There was a company of them. they talk about three wise men simply because there are three gifts mentioned that they came and they brought, and they didn't bring it to the baby Jesus. He was already a toddler, about 2 years old. And that's not the subject today, but these are things that come to my mind every time we come into this holiday season. Along with that, there were no little drummer boys, no holly boys, and certainly Dominic the Italian donkey wasn't there either, despite the fact that you see it in these nativity scenes. He was born in a manger, and the reason he was born in a manger in a stable was not because his parents were poor, his stepfather Joseph and his mother Mary. It was because there was a big taxing and an enrollment in Bethlehem at that time, and all of the boarding places, hotels if you will, were filled, just like they would be any place where people are called in from surrounding areas, like in Anchorage here, where we live in Alaska. In Anchorage, when they have the Alaskan Native Federation, when they come in for the week, to spend time together meeting and such, it's hard to find a hotel room because they've filled them all. And so these are many, many things. And what I want to look at today with you, rather than looking at all of those things, and there are many, many, many other things, many, many other things, some of which we will be forced to look at as I share this with you. What I want to look at is the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's why I've titled it, It Was on This Wise. And the reason that I want to look at that is because in Christianity, and one of the reasons you have the great discrepancies in Christianity today that you do have, is because about 300 A.D., there was a big discussion, actually 320, from 300 to 325 in there, about the origin of Jesus Christ. And the great argument centered around that was he born or was he eternal? And so that, of course, has affected, believe it or not, and influenced today's so-called Christianity, that Jesus Christ wasn't born, even though they celebrate his birth. And so although that might seem a bit contradictory and paradoxical, it's not. He was born, and that's what we're going to look at. In Matthew chapter 1, and in verse 18, the word declares, and this is in English, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." This is the way it happened. The birth. Now the word birth in the Greek is the word Genesis. Now Genesis means beginning. Everything has a beginning, except for one, God himself. The God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, does not have a beginning. He instituted beginnings. That's why the very first book in the Bible is called Genesis. And the word Genesis means beginning, origin. The origin, the birth, the beginning of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother, Mary, we all know about Mary being the mother of Jesus Christ. And yet people talk about Mary being the mother of God. But if that were the case, then Mary wouldn't be Jesus' mother. She would be God's mother. And if she was God's mother, then she would be Jesus' grandmother or something. It gets very confusing when you start to look at it that way. And if Mary was the mother of God, then God had a beginning. But God's word says he has no beginning, nor any end. His son, however, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, does have a beginning. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother, now we have mothers, right? We all have mothers, or at one point have mothers. Men are born of women. And women are born of women. We're all born. We have a beginning, a birth. You did not exist before you were born. I know there are Eastern religions that talk about the transmigration of the soul and reincarnation and all of that poppycock. That's all it is. It's a bunch of nonsense. We've all had a beginning. You did not exist before you were born, nor did Jesus Christ. Now, before my children were born, I had names for them in my mind. I, in my mind, knew that I'd want to name so-and-so such-and-such, right? Little such-and-such, big so-and-so. I had names, but they didn't exist until they were born. It's really that simple. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. His Father, God, who is Spirit, definitely had all of this in his mind, especially since God has foreknowledge. When his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of or by, King James reads the Holy Ghost, it should read, by the Holy Spirit, which is God. For God is holy and God is Spirit. Jesus himself said, God is Spirit. And there's a big difference between spirit and flesh and blood. Mary was espoused. Now, when you have a spouse, you are married. Mary and Joseph were married, but in the lands and times of the Bible, the custom was unlike what we have here in the West. They didn't consummate their marriage until the priest gave them the go-ahead. Today, most people consummate their relationship long before they get married, especially here in the West. Sometimes they don't even bother getting married. But this is not the way it was at the time the Lord Jesus Christ was born. They were married, Mary and Joseph. It was an official marriage done in the culture and tradition of their day and time and according to what they believed regarding the Holy Scripture. And along with that, they did not have any kind of intimacy until the priest gave the go-ahead. And so what happened was, an angel came and spoke to Mary and told Mary that she would be pregnant with the Son of God if she chose. And she said, be it unto me according to thy word. And so what God did was, which God can create things, he can take something out of nothing, he created within Mary one little seed. It's that simple. He didn't have some kind of an intimate relationship with Mary. God is spirit. Spirit and flesh and blood cannot cohabitate, but God can create. And what he did was, he created a perfect seed in Mary, which is the way it had to be. And God could have done this with any woman from the time of Eve. The problem was, he needed a woman who would believe. Mary was the first woman to believe from the time of Eve. This promise was made after Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden. God said he'd bring about a Savior, a Redeemer. But nobody believed until Mary. And so when Mary believed, she conceived. Now that's a one-time deal. So women today can no longer claim that they are pregnant by the Holy Ghost and then tell their husband that. But can you imagine what Joseph must have thought? He must have thought that Mary was unfaithful, that he didn't even have a relationship with her yet, because that was the tradition and the culture, and here she is pregnant. And so it says in verse 19, Joseph, her husband, you see, he was her husband. They were married. She was his espousa. He was her husband. Being a just man, just meaning he obeyed the law of Moses, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. The law of Moses and the culture of the day would have permitted Joseph to make a public example of her. But he chose not to do that. He was a godly man and he didn't want to make a public example of her, even though he could have. And that, it's like that in life. You know, just because you can do something, just because you have the authority to do something, doesn't necessarily mean that you have the moral authority to do it. Sometimes moral obligations go beyond what kind of authority you have. That always has to be considered. So he wanted to do it privately, but you can understand why he would. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of her by the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His, meaning the Holy Ghost, God's people, from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth the son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, which is what Emmanuel means. And, of course, it doesn't mean Jesus was God. As a matter of fact, the name Jesus is in the Greek, Iesus. That was not his name. Many people are shocked to find that to be the truth, but his name was Joshua. In fact, if you'll hold your place in Matthew and go to Hebrews chapter 4, let's read you a little section that kind of brings that truth to the surface. Just for context, we'll read a few of the verses here, beginning verse 2. Pardon me. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. For the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You know, you can hear the word of God, but if you don't believe it, it won't do you any good. You've got to mix it with faith. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although thy works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. This is just an example. The seventh day God rested after putting together what we know to be the creation. When we stop trying to do things on our own, we can enter into God's rest, as opposed to trying to do everything by ourselves. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So to cease from your own works and rest on God's work requires believing. Again, he limited a certain day in David today, saying, Today, after so long a time, as it is said, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus hath given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, right here we're talking about, if you were to read that and accept the word Jesus as it's used to describe God's Son, you would have a major contradiction in the Bible. Because if you can't have rest in God's Son, the only begotten Son of God, then there is no other rest. There's no problem, really, because the word Jesus should have been translated Joshua. And if you have a marginal note there, it might even say that. For if Joshua had given them rest, talking about the children of Israel, after Moses died, Joshua took over, they still didn't believe. Even though Joshua took them, the children of Israel, into the promised land, the land of milk and honey, where they would have abundance and not work for it. Wells that they didn't dig, harvest, vineyards that they didn't plant, and so forth. Even homes that they didn't build. That would be rest. It would have been God's work, but they didn't accept it. If Joshua didn't do that, and he couldn't give them that. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, God's rest, also ceased from his own works, as God did from his on the seventh day. That's just a wonderful truth. Jesus' name is not Jesus. The AV translates that, the Authorized Standard Version, and many others translate that eighth verse, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken afterward of another day. Back in Matthew, which I trust you left a marker there, verse 18, again, verse 18, for the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And again, we have another word that's commonly used to describe God's Son, Christ. It's not a last name. Many people think of it as Jesus Christ, which would mean that Mary was Mrs. Christ and Joseph would have been Mr. Christ. It's not a name, it's an appellation, it's a title. And in the Greek, there's only one word. There isn't a word to describe the Hebrew word. Just like in a lot of languages, you only have one word sometimes, and it's not quite adequate enough to really describe a word from a different language. And so it is, even though Greek is a wonderful language and very, very expansive, they don't have a word in Greek for Messiah. which is what it should mean. And Messiah means anointed one. Jesus, or Joshua, or Yahshua, God's son, Yahshua, is the anointed one, the Messiah. But in the Greek, you only have the one word, Christos, which means Christ. In English, which means anointed one. Most people don't understand that. It's Joshua, the anointed one. Yahshua, the anointed one. That's God's only begotten son. That's our Lord and Savior. Now, it's fine if you want to call him Jesus Christ, but isn't it nice to know the truth? Isn't it nice to know what the Word says so you really understand and you're not confused? People today, and you can talk to people out there who go to church, many of them think that the word Christ means he's God. That's not what it means. It means anointed one. And you can see throughout the Old Testament, they would anoint kings, they would anoint priests, and what they would do is symbolically put oil on their heads. Not a whole quart, you know, motor oil, just a few drops of oil on their head to symbolize the presence of Spirit. In fact, if you go to John, hold your place in Matthew, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, I show you an interesting thing here, in at least in my King James Version that I have here on my lectern, Gospel of John. See, these are the things that really turned me on with the Scripture. I'm no longer listening to what men had to say, which disagreed, but I could read what the Bible really meant, what it really said, and have some truth. And I want to tell you, there are very, very few similarities between religion and the Bible. Very few. Remarkably few. What they say in Christian church after Christian church, more often than not, contradicts what's in the Bible. Now, you might find that shocking, but it's the truth. They don't hold forth the Bible, and if they do, they pick a section of it, and they ignore other sections of it. It's either the whole thing or none of it. It's either all God's Word or none of it's God's Word. You can't pick and choose what you want. When you pull something out of context, you can make it say anything you want to say. They do it in the news all the time. When you arrest a word or you arrest a verse from a chapter, or even if you arrest an entire book from the rest of the Bible, you can make it say whatever you want it to say, especially if it's a phrase, a sentence, a concept. Well, here in John chapter 1, verse 37, it's talking about the first disciples here, Jesus and John. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, verse 38, saw them following, and said unto them, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou? Where do you live?" And he said, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, and here's what I want to show you, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now, isn't that something? You got to wonder why the King James translators had it this way. "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." That's not how they would speak. You wouldn't speak that way. If you were speaking in Greek, you wouldn't say that. You would say, "We found the Messiah." This is all the translator's version of what they read from the manuscript. You wouldn't speak that way. "I have found Frank," which is being interpreted as Francois. "I have found Francois," which is being interpreted as Frank. Why would I say that? I wouldn't say that. I would be speaking the one language, not the two languages. And of course, they spoke the lands and times of the Bible. Jesus, Peter, John, all those guys, they spoke Estrangulo Aramaic, a version of Hebrew. So they would have simply said, "We have found the Messiah." The word Christos would have been alien to them, just like the word Christ. They wouldn't have known it. Just like, I don't know, you might not know the word Gazastahagen, right? Or Gazornenplatt. These might be words that are strange to you and not part of your language, right? We have found the Messiah. And the word Messias, which is the way they've put it in here, is the word Messiah, which means anointed. And what we have here is Yahshua, the Messiah. Yahashua Mashiach, that's how you would say it in Hebrew. And it occurs 39 times in the Bible, and it's only translated Messiah in this version of the Bible I have here twice. The other 37 times, it's translated anointed. Now, if you'll hold your place in Matthew still and go to Isaiah, I'll show you something else, which is kind of interesting. When Jesus Christ was born, Yeshua the Mashiach, he was born, he had a birth, he had a beginning, and he was and is God's Messiah, the Anointed One. In Isaiah, in the Old Testament, there's a prophecy. This is called the Messianic prophecy. It's about the Messiah. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, yet sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to comfort all that mourn." But what I want to show you here is the Spirit of the Lord God, and Lord there, God and Lord there, the two words God and Lord, should be in all capital letters in your Bible. If they're not, it's a proofreader's oversight. And they are both God's proper name, Yahweh. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me. It's talking about the prophecy of the coming of God's Son. Now, God's proper name is Yahweh. The Lord Jesus Christ's proper name is Yahshua. And he, Yahshua, is Yahweh's Son and Yahweh's Messiah. Look, my name is Linus. That's my proper name. I am a number of things, just like God is a number of things. God is spirit. I'm a man. God fathered the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. I'm an uncle. I'm a nephew. I'm a minister. I'm a lot of things. But my proper name is Linus. God has a proper name. And when people use the name Jehovah, some people use that to describe God, that is a more recent corruption of God's name, because the name Yahweh was unpronounceable in the Hebrew. It didn't have any vowels. And so they took the Hebrew word Adonai and took some vowels from it and put it in Yahweh, which was simply, Yahweh would have been simply illustrated in English or Arabic letters as YHWH. So you can't pronounce that. So you have to add some vowels, and they made it Jehovah. That's wrong. What if I added vowels in your name and turn your name to Muha or something? Right? Muha? Sure. So it would, you don't do that to your name. So certainly don't want to do that to God's name. But what I want to show you here is Spirit upon him, that prophecy of the coming Messiah, Spirit upon him would make him what? Anointed. The anointed one. Anointed with, not oil, but Spirit. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me. Now, look in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 has the opening of the Lord Jesus' ministry. And he couldn't start his ministry until he was about 30, because that was the legality of it all. And here in Luke chapter 4, we'll just read in verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the scroll, it should read, of the prophet Isaiah. Now, we just read from Isaiah. So he was reading from Isaiah. And when he had opened the scroll, unrolled it, he found the place where it was written. Because, you know, they would sew the leaves together this way in a scroll, vertically. We have our leaves in a Bible or any book today, they're horizontal this way. But the scroll was a one-piece thing in the manuscript to be sewn together this way. So he unrolled it like that and found the place. And of course, in Hebrew, no punctuation, no capital letters, no space between words, and everything was from right to left. So quite a task if you want to figure all that out today. But he did. He found the place where it was written. In verse 18, here he's reading from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." What a wonderful, wonderful ministry. And that's the same today. If any of you fall into that category, then there you go. That's why the God that we know and serve and love, that's why his son was sent to be the Messiah, his anointed one, to do all of those things for God, God's people. Preach the gospel. Gospel means good news. Heal the brokenhearted. Deliverance to the captives. Sight to the blind. Set free them that are bruised. It's just tremendous. If you fall into any of those categories, and let me tell you something. If you don't now, if you haven't in the past, you surely will at some time in the future. Because you can't live long enough to get away from some of it. Or I should say all of it. If you live long enough, you're going to experience some of this. The Lord Jesus Christ, that's the reason for him. And not to mention the redemption. It's just a tremendous truth. Back in Matthew chapter 1, please. Where we left off. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. So now you understand that he was born of a woman, that God Almighty was his father, spiritually speaking, which would give him perfect blood because the life of the flesh is in the blood and it comes from the seed, and man's seed, you know, which would include Joseph or me or anybody else, is contaminated because sin is in the blood. He had perfect blood because the seed that was contributed to the conception was a perfect one created by God, not by man. And so he could be the perfect sinless redeemer, and he was. And he had a beginning. And his true name is Yahshua. And he is and was the Messiah, the Mashiach. If you want to say Jesus Christ, that's cool. I say it all the time. Nothing wrong with that. But isn't it great to know the truth? And this time, when you hear other people talk about it and what they don't know what Christ means, we could spend more time looking at what that means. They think it means God. Or they think it means, I don't know what they think it means, but what it means is anointed one. God has one anointed one. The anointed one. Anyway. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph was upset by that, and the angel said, Joseph, fear not. And he said, fear not, it says at the end of verse 20, to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now when all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, and this is another mention of a messianic verse which can be found in the Old Testament. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He knew her not. Well, that certainly doesn't mean, in the modern usage of the term, knew her, that all of a sudden, after she gave birth to Jesus, he looked at her and he said, wait a minute, I know you, Mary, right? Yeah, you know, their face was so familiar, I just couldn't put my finger on it. But now I know you. No, it's in the biblical sense. Biblically speaking, to know a woman means to have an intimate sexual relationship with her. It says, and it means that that intimate sexual relationship results in conception. That's what it means to know a woman. It's not just to have sexual relations, but that they result in a conception. And so, here we have two things that religion today has denied to the max. Some denominations have denied it more than others. And reading from the same Bible I am, they still deny it, but here you have it. He knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. So he did have relationships with Mary, which means Mary could not conceivably possibly be a perpetual virgin. You cannot have sexual relationship with a man if you're a woman and still remain a virgin in the sense of the modern usage. But what you can do, if you are pregnant, you can have sexual relationship with a man and not have any further conception occur. That may happen in animals that have litters, but that does not happen in humans. Once a woman has conceived, there is no possibility of further conception until after she has delivered, not normally. Now, I know dogs and cats can do that. You can actually have a litter of puppies from two different sires, but it's got to happen close to the heat cycle, the estrus cycle. I believe the same thing might be possible for cats and other animals that have multiple births, but not humans. That whole puppy seals off. So we know that Mary could not be a perpetual virgin, but she was a virgin when she conceived. When she conceived of her son, Jesus, she was a virgin, but not for long. Joseph saw to that. And it says, firstborn. Now, the reason it says firstborn is because the Lord Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. Another thing that's denied by most religions. This is what the truth of God's word declares. As a matter of fact, if you go to Matthew 13, this is one place. There are others, but this is one place which specifically mentions that. Matthew 13. And if you'll skip on down to verse 53, which is the latter part of the chapter. Came to pass that when Jesus finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and they said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Well, who does this guy think he is? Isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, they called Jesus a bastard because they all knew that Mary had conceived before the priest had given Joseph the go-ahead. And so they called Jesus a bastard. As a matter of fact, he, unlike other children, could not be what today Jewish people call a bar mitzvah at the normal age. Instead of at 13, they made him do it at 12, signifying that they thought he was a bastard child. Isn't he the carpenter's son? No, he isn't the carpenter's son. He wasn't the carpenter's son. He's the son of God. Joseph was simply his stepfather. Isn't his mother called Mary? Yep. And here you go, his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. So he had at least four half-brothers. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? He's just like us. So he had brothers and he had sisters. And it says all his sisters. It doesn't say both of them. So we know he had at least three, maybe more. They aren't named any place that I know of, but he had sisters, he had brothers, half-brothers, half-sisters. That's a thing that you don't hear very much. That would mean if he were God, that there were people who were brother and sister with God. Really? And then Mary, when she had little baby Jesus, would be changing his diaper, of course, because babies need to be changed. Really? So all of these things become quite ludicrous when you really think of it with a clear mind and you're not afraid to look at the Word of God for the truth of it and to ignore what people say about it. Look in Malachi chapter 3. There's an interesting thing about God. God Almighty, Yahweh. Malachi is the book right before Matthew. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Verse 6 of chapter 3, I am the Lord, I change not. And, of course, the word Lord there in the Hebrew is Yahweh. I am Yahweh, I change not. God doesn't change. Now, when Jesus was born a baby, he changed, didn't he? He became a toddler. And then from a toddler, he became, a boy. And from a boy to a teenager and a young man and eventually a full-grown adult. And now from this point on, he'll never change again. The Bible says that. But he grew. It says he grew in wisdom and he grew in grace. And it says that right in the Bible. We're not going to take the time to look at it, but it says that. Look also in Psalm 90. Go to the Psalms, if you would, please. God doesn't change. He's always been the same. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is God from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity to eternity. Look also in Psalm 93, verse 1. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. It's a good thing. Look in Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. In the Bible in basic English, that verse is rendered, the seat of your power has been from the past. You are eternal. God is eternal. Look in Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. The Septuagint in English, which is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, translates that verse, and now hast thou not known, thou hast not heard, the eternal God, the God that formed the ends of the earth, shall not hunger nor be weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. And of course, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, when was that? I don't know. Is in the beginning. You know, scientists can argue about how old the earth is. They can have discrepancies that are millions and millions of years apart. Nobody says anything about it. But the beginning, that's perfectly accurate. It is. In the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God did not have a Genesis. God always was. Jesus Christ's birth, his origin, his Genesis, his beginning was on this wise. We just read it. Matthew 2. Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1. Now when, or after it should read, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And at this time, of course, he was about 2 years old. He was born. Luke chapter 2, last place we're going. His birth. Jesus' birth, his Genesis, his beginning. God has no beginning. God has no end. God does not change. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our God and Father. Gospel of Luke, last place, chapter 2. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and that would be more properly enrolled. And your margin may read that, enrolled. Now, all the world is a figure of speech because obviously Caesar Augustus wasn't that big a deal. He wasn't such a much that he could enroll the entire world. But in, you know, his sphere of influence there in that part of the world, he wanted them all taxed because it was his big birthday bash. And this taxing or this enrollment was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. This, incidentally, is one of those passages that help us to pinpoint when Jesus Christ was born. So we can check historically when these things took place, and I assure you they did not take place in December. That all of that actually has to do with some of the early individuals around 300-325 AD who wanted to get all the pagans involved in Christian activities and made major compromises, men like Constantine. And so they incorporated what is called the Saturnalia into the birth of Jesus Christ. Everybody's happy, right? So you can do this and you can do that and we're all together. One big happy family. So what if you don't know the truth? And that's what that's all about. So here's one way that you could pinpoint it. And all went to be enrolled, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee unto the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, which is where Jesus was born. Because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Why? Because all these other people were being enrolled. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Interesting that this angel wasn't sent to the great religious leaders of the day. Wasn't sent to the government officials of the day, was sent to some humble shepherds out in the field. And believe me, if you're a shepherd, you're not out in the field in the middle of winter. That's another reason we know it wasn't in December. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, behold, I bring unto you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born," is what? Is born. "This day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And of course, that is not a great rendering of that phrase. I like the way Williams does it better. The Williams New Testament translates it, "For today in the town of David, a Savior for you has been born, who is to be your Messiah and Lord. This shall be a sign on you. You shall find the baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And, of course, swaddling clothes is what they do to a newborn baby. It doesn't mean they were poor. You know, and I remember growing up, people were talking about swaddling clothes, meaning like it was poor, you know. Had my feet wrapped in swaddling and walk 30 miles in the snow uphill to school. Not like you young punks taking a bus. Wrapped my feet in swaddling. Sound familiar, Jim? Something along those lines? Some variation thereof. Swaddling clothes, what they would do in the lands and times of the Bible, when a baby was born, if it was royalty, they would take strips of fine linen and they would soak them gently in salted water, warm salted water, and they would wrap that infant like a little mummy from bottom of their feet all the way up to their head, just for a few moments, which shows you the great timing of what the angel told these shepherds that they went there and found him that way. You don't leave your baby like that long. It was a symbolism. It was a tradition. This would mean that as a prince and a king, he would walk uprightly all his days. He'd be swaddled. And salt, the salted water, meant that he would speak words of integrity. It had nothing to do with them being poor. It's not why he was in a manger. It says that though he were rich, he gave it all up for us. That's what it says in the Bible. So all these notions that Jesus was poor and Mary and Joseph were poor and, you know, they had no choice, you know, dirt poor, they had to sleep in a barn. And also those stables are not like the ones here. I've worked in on farms and in barns, not like that. You know, in that part of the world, in those times, that was clean as a whistle in there. That stable where you feed the animals and all that was. That manger would be clean. Wouldn't be like what I used to have to deal with cattle and hogs and all that and chickens. I assure you, you would never lay no baby in anything like that. Even in Germany today, I understand, you can still buy pork there that you can eat raw because they don't feed them all kinds of junk, and they consequently don't get infected with trichina. So, I don't know, but I do know that in the lands and times of the Bible, mangers and stables were neat and clean. And suddenly there was with the angel, verse 13, a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God, and I want you to notice it says, and saying. Angels do not sing. Angels speak. Again, we have every song we sing, every one of these carols we sing, every one of these artist conceptions we see, every nativity scene we see, and all of this never depict the truth of God's word. Angels do not have wings. Angels never appear in the Bible as women. They always appear as men. The individuals they appear to never recognize them as angels, and they don't sing, they speak, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And the way that should read is, peace and hope to men of goodwill. Do we have peace and goodwill today in the world? You know, one of the things that always bothers me about this time of year is I'm always reminded, It's a wonderful time of year. It really is. Even with all the nonsense about it. I was talking to Sue about it this morning. There's more work and expense to this time of year than any other time of year. And most of it's really unnecessary. The work, the expense, the pressure, the stress. But it's a great time to be with families and makes a lot of people feel good and, you know, spend time together and eat together like we'll do in a few moments. And you know, it's just a great time of year. It really is. But you know what? There are people who can't enjoy this time of year. It's a great time of year for families, but there are people who don't have families. And every year I'm reminded of that. And every year about this time, surrounding this time of the year, there are always the most horrific things that happen. Why do you suppose that is? Because there's a devil. And he just mocks most people and mocks Christianity. He wants to mock what people think is the actual birth of God's only begotten Son. As I mentioned in opening, we know of a truth that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. He was, in fact, born on September 11th. And we've known that long before what happened on September 11th in New York and other places around our country happened. There are many other horrible things that have happened on September 11th. You might want to know that. It's a time when the devil would really like to discredit everything that God has ever done. There's no peace for most men in the world today, and there's no goodwill for most men. But for men who are of goodwill and hope, there is peace. You and I can have peace because we have hope. And if we take God's word to heart and believe it, and allow this Savior that God has sent to be our Messiah, to heal our broken hearts, to set us free from captivity, to give us liberty when we're bruised. If we allow this to happen, if we allow Him to heal us, then we too can be men of goodwill. And for us, there will be peace. And of course, there's hope because He's coming back. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The anointed Lord was born. He had a beginning. It was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. His name is Yahshua, not Yahweh, and He is the Mashiach, the Messiah.